some longer passages as we go through the book of Acts, but it's good to hear that wonderful story. You know, one of the better movies that has come out in recent years was the 2010 production called The King's Speech. And it tells the story of King George VI, who suffered a debilitating speech impediment. And when his older brother Edward abdicated, then George became suddenly the King of England. And he came to the throne just as the country was on the brink of war, and they were really in need of some strong and inspiring leadership. Well, due to his stammering and stuttering, the king was the most reluctant public speaker that you could imagine. But with the help of a rather eccentric speech therapist, King George managed to find his voice and to deliver a powerful speech that indeed inspired the people and united the nation for battle. Now, most of us don't have to deal with a speech impediment, but statistics show that the number one fear of many people is the fear of speaking in public. In fact, it even ranks above the fear of death for some, and some would rather die than speak publicly. Well, I was one of those for many years myself, and you know, I'm still at heart a reluctant speaker. But I can relate to the story of a young seminary student who took a preaching course, and he had to preach his first sermon to the class. And on the day he was to get up and speak in front of the class, he looked out at his audience there, and after a while he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" And they all shook their heads. And he said, "Well, neither do I," and he sat down. Well, his instructor told him afterward that if he wanted to pass the course, you know, you have to do this, he said, or you're not going to pass. So next class, you're on again. And so the next class comes, he gets up to speak, he stands there for a while, looks out at his audience, and he says, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" And half the class shook their heads, "No, we don't." The other half nodded their heads, "Yes, we do." And so he said, "Then let those who know tell those who don't." And he sat down. Well, the professor came to him once more and said, "I'm giving you one more chance here, and if you want to pass this course, you're on again next time." And so, next class, he gets up to speak, pauses for a while, looks out at his audience, and he says, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" They all nod their heads. "Yes, we know what you're going to say." And he says, "Well then, I don't have to tell you." He sat down. And it kind of reminds me of another reluctant student who enrolled in Charles Spurgeon's preaching college. And Spurgeon sometimes used the method of just pulling out a random Bible text on the spot and giving it to someone to get up and preach all of a sudden. And this reluctant guy, one guy, was given Luke 19, the story about the little tax collector Zacchaeus. And so he stood up in front of the class for a while, and then he finally said, "This will be a three-point sermon." He said, "Zacchaeus was a little man, and so am I." He said, "Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I." "Zacchaeus came down, and so will I," and he sat down. Now, he's a smart guy. I think he probably went on to be a really great preacher. But today we look at a message of a truly great preacher here who preached the first the greatest, maybe the greatest sermon of the church. And it's the Apostle Peter's speech. And you know, Peter wasn't one who had any speech impediment. I mean, he was never reluctant to open his mouth, though he usually put his foot in it when he did. But on this day of Pentecost, Peter became a different man. No longer operating in his own weakness, he was now empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so as we saw last week, you know, God's Spirit had suddenly come on Jesus' followers that day, day of Pentecost, with the sound of rushing wind and what looked like tongues of fire. And it says they were all filled and with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And so on this day, it was the feast of Pentecost there. There would have been probably the first large crowd gathered there in Jerusalem since Passover, which had been just 50 days before, during the time when Jesus was crucified. And so there's a large crowd there. And so now the risen and ascended Jesus deliberately, I believe, chose that day. He chose that day when there were thousands of God-fearing Jews in town from at least a dozen different nations and a dozen or more different languages, all visiting for the Feast of Pentecost. And so Jesus' timing for the pouring out of his Spirit here and for the birth of the church was perfect. There were so many witnesses to it. But the circumstances for Peter were a little different. They were far from ideal here. I mean, first of all, many in that crowd knew that this Jesus, who that Peter was speaking about, had been crucified, dead, and buried just 7 weeks earlier. Probably some of them had even been involved with that. And Peter is saying, he's alive. The Jesus you killed is alive. And they're thinking, come on, Peter, get real here. Secondly, many would have known that Peter had made a fool of himself just before Jesus had died. He'd said to Jesus, you know, Lord, if all these others abandon you, I never will. I will lay down my life for you. But when it came down to it, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And so they're thinking, well, what kind of reliable witness is this guy here? And thirdly, Peter's audience here was not just some small group. I mean, this it's thousands of people. Some of them are hostile. Others are kind of in a sideshow kind of mood here after witnessing this strange phenomenon here of wind and fire and tongues. Some of those people in the crowd did honestly inquire, what does this mean? And there are others who joked, they said, oh, they've just had too much wine. And so it's under these really difficult circumstances that Peter now stands up, got no microphone, no public address system, no time to prepare a speech. And so this was a tough situation, really, facing Peter here for his first sermon. But he didn't sit down. I mean, he went ahead and he preached the sermon that launched the church. And amazingly, it says at the end of the passage there, about 3,000 people accepted his message and were added to the church that day. So that was clearly the fresh power of the Holy Spirit working through Peter that day like never before. I mean, Peter himself, had been through some recent experiences of real failure, denying Christ. He was a broken and an empty man. And through that process, though, he had become poor of spirit. And that's part of what enabled him to become full of the Spirit here and to be a vessel that God could really use. But his sermon here, I mean, itself, it's truly great, and it's well worth taking a look at here. And what we have here in these verses, 14 to 39, is a sermon that it only takes a couple minutes to read. But it was a life-changing sermon, though it does seem pretty short. Maybe you wish I would preach like that. But what Luke gives us here is the Reader's Digest version, right, of all that Peter actually said that day. In fact, in verse 40, it says, with many other words he warned them, but Luke didn't give us those words. So we have a condensed version here. So it was a longer sermon for them then, but what Luke gives us here is as much as we need to know now, right? So before we get into this message of Peter's sermon here, I know there are a few of you here who, like me, get up here to preach once in a while, some of our elders and others. And there's a lot of first-rate preachers who have said that this sermon here, Peter's sermon, is an excellent model for preaching. It's a good model, particularly for about five reasons. First of all, it's simple. I mean, Peter begins by addressing their question, just meeting them where they're at. And then he tells them about Christ, and then he calls for a commitment. So just a simple outline. Number two, it's scriptural. I mean, it's full of God's word as Peter references various Old Testament scriptures here and passages. Number three, it's Christ-centered. Verse 22, he says, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23, this man. Verse 32, this Jesus. And verse 36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Jesus is at the very center of this whole message. Number four, it's convicting. Obviously, from verse 37, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? And that's what every evangelist longs to hear people say, right? What must we do to be saved? And number five, it's attention-getting, and it's relevant here. Nobody was closing their eyes for a little nap during the sermon that day. Surprising what you can see from the pulpit up here. Doesn't matter to me that much if people look at their watches. It's when they start shaking them that I think I've probably gone too far. But Peter gets their attention here, and he speaks to the point. Verse 14, he says, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. And so those ones who had asked back in verse 12, what does this mean? Well, they're now giving Peter their full attention. They want to know. In verse 15, Peter also addresses the comments of those who were mocking and scoffing here, and he actually meets them right where they're at too, even maybe humoring them a little bit here. He says, we're not drunk like you think. It's only 9 in the morning, you know. So he's got them all hooked. And they wonder, okay, what is this then that they've witnessed? And Peter starts into his message. This, he says, is that. This is that. Verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, to explain these strange things they'd seen and heard that morning there, that they were what actually the prophet Joel had prophesied would happen in the last days. That is, in the days after Messiah has come. And so he's saying to them, Joel told us that God would pour out his spirit on all people. And this is what you're witnessing here. Now this doesn't mean every person when he says all people. It means on his servants of all different kinds, both sons and daughters, young and old, men and women here. And he says they're going to prophesy, they're going to see visions, and they're going to dream dreams. He doesn't exactly say how prophecy and visions and dreams are identified with speaking in tongues. But commentator I. Howard Marshall says, prophecy and visions are the nearest equivalent to the miracle of tongues in the terminology of the Old Testament. And so tongues are one form of prophetic utterance. Now it says back in verse 11, they heard them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. So the apostles were actually prophesying. They were speaking forth truth in a way that actually enabled everyone to understand, declaring God's wonders in unlearned foreign languages. And that was the fulfillment here, the beginning of Joel's prophecy, that God would indeed pour out his spirit on all flesh here. And through that, he's going to advance the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all nations, to all languages, to all peoples. So Joel's prophecy foretells the beginning of this new and wonderful age as God is pouring out his spirit on his people. But then it also tells about the end of this age before Jesus comes again, before he returns on what verse 20 calls the great and glorious day of the Lord. And so verses 19 and 20 speak of the signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth here, blood and fire and smoke and darkness here, before the great day of the Lord. And this is the language of biblical prophecy here. It refers to some earth-shattering events, things in society and in global politics that will shake the very foundations of what we call the fabric of society. Terrifying times of great instability and uncertainty that will come before that final day. Maybe we're getting a little taste of these things these days. But Peter says that Joel's prophecy has now begun to be fulfilled as evidenced by the outpouring of the Spirit. So it's reasonable then to assume that the rest of the prophecy will also eventually come to pass. The fulfillment of it all still awaits that time when Christ will return and he will come to judge the whole world. So Peter's saying that the messianic age has now begun. So can God's awful judgment described here by Joel be far behind? It's coming. So Peter's words here no doubt had a pretty sobering impact on the people there that day. But notice that Joel also offers some good news here, verse 21. He says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's hope. There's hope for them to be saved in that day of judgment there. And this is where Peter starts to get specific. Okay? Specific about who this Lord is that must be called upon in order to be saved. And he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth." Now Peter moves on here from an explanation about the outpouring of the Spirit to a proclamation about the person of Jesus. And then he, in a few verses, he tells the awesome story of Jesus in three stages here. First of all, his life and ministry. Verse 22, he starts with the incarnation, saying that Jesus was a man. He became a man. But he also reminds them that this man, Jesus, had done many miraculous things in their midst. And they knew it. Some of them had seen it. Many of them had heard about it. Secondly, then, he moves on to verse 23, and he tells of Jesus' death and how they had handed him over to be put on a cross. And here's where Peter really kind of begins to step on their toes a bit here with the reality of what they had done. Saying, "You did this with the help of wicked men." But he also says that it was done with God's set purpose and foreknowledge here. God had predetermined that Jesus should die as the Savior of his people. And here God actually allowed evil men to carry out his eternal purpose. Nevertheless, they were still responsible for what they had done. They were still guilty. So the incarnation, the crucifixion, and third, in verse 24, Peter tells of Jesus' resurrection. He says, "But God raised him from the dead. You put him to death, but God raised him up again." So in other words, they were guilty of opposing God. In the next 12 verses here, Peter goes on to support his argument for the resurrection here, mainly by quoting two of the Psalms of David, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And these were prophetic psalms that could really only be fulfilled by Christ. Psalm 16 speaks of one who the grave could not hold. And that couldn't be David himself, as some of them thought, because David's tomb was right there in Jerusalem. His body had decayed. And in Psalm 110, quoted here in verses 34 and 35, it speaks of the Lord sitting at the right hand of God. And Peter says, this can't be applied to David either, because David did not ascend to heaven. He died. And therefore, it must apply to the resurrected and ascended Messiah. So even hundreds of years before, David, as a prophet, knew that God had promised to seat one of his descendants on the throne. And so David wrote about it, and he looked ahead, and he even spoke, not in terms that he would have understood, but he spoke of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the Son of David, the one who would indeed sit on that throne. So Peter's preaching here is full of Christ. It's full of his incarnation and his ministry, of his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, the whole thing. And that's part of why this sermon is so great. And he finishes it in verse 36 with this powerful verdict. It says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Bottom line of the entire message here is that Jesus is both Lord, Kyrios, meaning the supreme authority, and Christ, Christos, the anointed one. And those two words would have meant something to those people. Lord and Christ, who you crucified. So the one that they had crucified was the fulfillment of Israel's long-awaited hope. And suddenly they're hearing this, and the full force of Peter's message comes crashing down on them. If they had rejected him, in whom all their hope of salvation rested, then what hope of salvation was left to them? They had crucified him. And it says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. The word actually means pierced or stabbed. And they saw that God had made Jesus Lord and Christ, and they had killed him. And they realized they're completely at odds against God. And that's why they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And you know, that's actually a place that we all need to come to. You know, realizing that without Christ we're lost, that we're guilty of sin, that we are at odds with God. And so now Peter has this opportunity here to offer them, to offer all of us what's needed, what we need. And he says to them, they need two things. They need forgiveness and they need the Holy Spirit. So he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So that's need number one. And he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's need number two. So these two things here. And repentance, he calls them to repentance, doesn't mean just feeling sorry for something. It means a complete change of heart. It means a complete spiritual about face. And the water baptism, he mentions, is a visible public sign that demonstrates that repentance and also inclusion into the Spirit-baptized fellowship of the new people of God. So repent and be baptized, and he says, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what we need to be in relationship with God. We need His Spirit within us. So Peter says, this promise here of the Spirit is for all whom the Lord will call. So that, of course, extends all the way down to us today. And so it says, Peter pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That is, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And so Peter's Spirit-empowered message here came through pretty loud and clear that day. And it says about 3,000 were added to their number. Luke doesn't here mention any further supernatural signs at this time, but the supernatural result was that the body of Christ was instantly multiplied 26 times here, from 120 to 3,120. Peter's sermon was great here because both he and his sermon were full of Christ, full of Scripture, and full of the Holy Spirit. You remember that just 7 weeks earlier on the Passover night there, Peter had been full of something else, right? He'd been full of pride, he'd been full of presumption. And that's when he suffered that massive spiritual failure of denying Christ. And the result of that was just a profound emptiness. He was as empty as anyone has ever been. But after the resurrected Jesus restored him there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he's humbly declared his love for Jesus over and over, his emptiness then makes way for the fullness of Pentecost. And it was that fullness that overflowed into that powerful proclamation of Christ. So her sermon was great because, you know, it reveals our emptiness and it points us to the fullness that's in Jesus. So what does Peter's sermon require of us? Well, the same thing it required of Peter and of the apostles and of those 3,000 new believers. An acknowledgement of our own emptiness and an acceptance of the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save us and truly fill us with His Spirit. As Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your word again. for how you have not only come to save us, but to fill us and empower us. That your ministry goes on, Lord, through your people, by your Spirit. Lord, we want to be a part of what you're doing today. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team is going to lead us in a song before.